Wonderful songs of praise able to offer. You probably note that those are directed to and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the end of the greatest book ever written, we have also the great words of Christ Jesus himself. I'd like you to open to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. And we will look at verses, actually to this morning, we will actually finish the book of Revelation, verses 16 through 21. When I'm done, then we will go to some other periodical to preach from this pulpit. Now, yes, I'm glad you're laughing. Not throwing, but you could throw stones if I meant it, but no, we will go on. God will direct with regard to the ministry of the Word of God, but we're going to consider these, the last words of, as I said, the greatest book ever given to men, because it is not a book of men, it is a book of God with regard to salvation. And it begins and ends with Christ himself, for he is the one who we've even learned in Sunday school this morning, in the beginning was Christ. He was with God. He is the Word of God. And that God became flesh for the sake of our souls, that we might draw near to God and enjoy him forever. And so let us come in prayer. I'll read the scripture and then we will declare its contents and its conclusion. Father, we are so grateful for the greatness of our Savior, so grateful for the greatness of you and your own purpose and your own will to bring us, that we may be able to enjoy you, Lord, that we may be able to adore you and serve you, that, Lord, we may have and find our lives fully fulfilled in the knowledge and nearness to you, for you are a great God. You are the only God. You are the true and the living God, and there is none other. And, Lord, as a people, we desire none other. Lord, we are grateful that you have made the revelation of yourself, which we could never have gained apart from your own will to do so. Thank you that you've given us this book. Lord, thank you that you've moved in the hearts and minds of men to put down your very words for the sake of our eternal souls, and that we can enjoy them, that we can learn from them, that we can be warned by them, encouraged by them, and saved through them. It is a precious word, Lord, and we thank you that we can consider it this morning. I pray that you'll give and grant me grace and your spirit and grace to your people as well, Lord, to this flock of God whom you have purchased with your blood, that they may themselves be encouraged by these closing exhortations, yea, warnings and invitations, that we ourselves would live in this day in the light of the reality which Christ declares three times, that he is coming soon. Lord, may these realities, may the reality of who it is, what he says, and what he is able to do, and what he has already done through his sacrifice in his incarnation, Lord, may these things encourage us. May they be the ballast that will hold us in the midst of the storms. Lord, may it be the bulwark that we ourselves would rest our souls upon. May it be the very reality, Lord God, which galvanizes and governs our path in the days ahead. These very things which Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this one who is first and who will be at the last, this one who encompasses all of your revelation and who is the blessed revelation of all your purposes and your person. Lord, may he be glorified, and may we be edified and strengthened. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so reads the Word of God, and I'm going to go with verse 6 again, but focusing, we'll come to verses 16 and 21. But these are the closing words, the epilogue of the book of the Revelation. And he said to me, the angel, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." The reality which, again, ought to be in our minds, what must soon take place. "Behold," Christ says, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. So precious and wonderful were those realities. So marvelous, again, things opened up that eyes could not see nor imagine, lest God himself reveal it. And he would become the appointed divine channel through which those things would be revealed, that God would take him and reveal them to him for us. He says, but the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, now we come to that text that I want us to consider these verses. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share, his part, as it were, in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things, that is Jesus Christ, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We come to this section, and we broke up the epilogue, a relatively longer one than we find in a lot of books, and so we broke it up into two pieces this time, and so we're finishing up as we come to this. And as we note this conclusion here, the other thing that we noted, the reality is what how it's punctuated as John, in a sense, would sign off, as the canonized revelation itself would close out. It closes out with three declarations of Christ himself. I am coming soon. And it is like that would be placarded, that it would be branded into our minds when we're all done with what we read. And it would be branded in our minds because the time is near. These things will soon take place of which the book itself mentions. Again, the bringing in of the whole righteousness of God, the justice of God accomplishing, as it were, the defeat of all of our enemies and all of his, and bringing in that new heavens and that new earth, the culminating event, really, of history. Or really, yes, of eternity. And so we come now as we look at these things, and we're being reminded consistently, even as verse 16 opens up, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. This is a faithful testimony. And one of the things that impresses us is not only how often this epilogue is punctuated with Christ's announcement of his coming soon, but also how often, almost in every single verse, it bears witness to the authenticity. Thank you, Tim. Yes, the authenticity, the reliability, the veracity, the authority of this very word that we ourselves read. It is constantly reaffirming it. It is the way that the angel opens it in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true because they're not the words of men. It says they come from God himself who inspires the prophets. John says, the very things of which I write have been revealed to me, the things that I've seen and heard. Now I write them myself, amazed by them. They were never in my mind. In fact, they humble me to the ground that I might fall and worship an angel, and yet I'm instructed indeed really what all of this is designed to produce in our lives, and it is the worship and adoration and the fear of God himself, that we ourselves would be his devotees, that we would be his servants, his willing slaves, as it were. But it keeps coming back and back. The one who keeps, Jesus says, I'm coming, who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, who has this book in mind, who has the realities that have been set forth in his mind, and is also mindful of the fact that they will be fulfilled, or that the real full riches of them will come when I, the Son of God, comes. So all of this is pressed to us, and we find it so often. I'm John. I heard and saw these things. And in fact, John himself is exhorted by the angel. These things are not to be hidden. They're not to be sealed. They're not to be kept secret by you. These things are now to be opened up, for this is the time of the opening up of the truth of God bringing history to its conclusion and how he's going to do that. And so we're reminded of that again because the time is near. And so we have all of these pictures of the authentic. Authenticity of the Word of God. And so it starts with verse 16, and that's where we go as we kind of end, we actually will. We are going to end this section, end this book this morning, Lord willing. And here it is. It starts in verse 16. The angel has borne witness to the truth of God. These words are trustworthy and true. He says, because those are the words of God. John has borne witness to the fact that he has witnessed these things and now has written them down through the angel which has been sent to him. And now it's Christ himself, the one who is called in John 1:5, the faithful witness. At the very beginning of this book, he appears at the beginning as that faithful witness, and as this book closes, he remains the faithful witness. Jesus is the bookend, really, of this book, and that's what he's going to tell us. In fact, he's the bookend of history itself, is what we will also see. But he affirms the truth and authority of this book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. Interestingly enough, in 21, chapter 22 and verse 6, God sent his angel to testify of these things. And now we're told by Christ, I sent my angel. And what is taking place in this very book, and very at the conclusion, is the reality of God the Father and God the Son in that blessed equality of the Godhead. They themselves carrying out all of God's holy will and purposes. And we just see that there is no, the God on his throne and the Lamb on the throne. And it is God in all of his glory, his triune glory, the Spirit himself in a sense just kind of covering himself that he might shine the light on the Son and on the Father. In this blessed picture we have, again, of Christ in his authority, even the very authority of God himself. I have sent my Spirit to testify to you about these things, that is, everything that's recorded in this book, and it's for the churches. It's for us. It's for us to take, and this is what we are to do, because it is, this book is not the product of human imagination. It's not the product of the ecstasy of a prophet who has no connection with the living God. This is the work of the Spirit of God by the Father and by the Son, sending the very revelation we need. And it's about Him. I mean, this is the interesting thing. He says, to testify, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And the testimony that Christ gives, as we looked at the very beginning of this book, is a testimony about Him, and it's also a testimony about what He is going to accomplish, what God accomplishes through Him. So it's a book about Him, it's a book from Him, and it's a book that focuses on Him as the end itself will come. And these are, and so what we're being reminded of, just very simply, is these very things that we have read, the very things that we find in this book, they are to be embraced. They are to be meditated upon. They are to be understood, even though they're very hard, many of those things. But especially what Christ says now, I'm coming again soon. And that reality ought to grip us. Now, the reality is, can you trust Jesus? Will you trust Him? Because it's I, Jesus, testify now to these things. Do you trust Him? And that's really where it's going here. And if you don't, listen to who He is. Now for the second time, He identifies Himself. After He identifies and declares the fact that He's coming again, now He identifies Him. This is who I am. And in fact, it's very interesting because in our Bibles, Jesus says, I am. And some of you who have studied the book of John realize that there are seven sayings in that book with regard to Jesus in terms of His self-identification as being very God by using that statement, ego e me, I am. Who is God? As God said to Moses, I am who I am. Who are you, Jesus? Jesus says, I am. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread of heaven, I am the shepherd of the sheep, I am the light of the world, I am the door to paradise. I am, I am, I am. And now for the last time in this book at the end of this Bible, Jesus Himself says, this is who I am. Can I trust Him? This is who He is. In His I am, as He says, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. I will tell you who I am. I will tell you who I am. And He uses this incredible two identification statements here. He's already said that I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He has already told us that when God said, let there be light, the executive agent of accomplishing all of the will of God was the very Word of God, which spoke all things into existence, and that Word became flesh. Jesus is the beginning and Jesus is the end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one to which out of which history itself begins and continues. He is the upholder of all things, sustaining all things by the word of His power. And He is the one to whom all creation, we're told even in Ephesians chapter 1, all of creation itself, all of history itself will be summed up at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ, summing up all things into Christ. He is the beginning and the end. He's the one that began it all, and He is the one to whom we look. And so Christ Himself now identifies Himself in a particular way. Again, I'm the root and descendant of David. And He says, I'm the bright morning star. He is the root of David, where we were told in chapter 5. He is the one who has conquered. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He who is the Lamb of God is the one who has conquered. And He is the one who is that one who has been promised, the promised Messiah of Isaiah 11:10. The horn of salvation that Zechariah says in the Gospel of Luke. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us out of the house of David, who will bring us salvation, who will deliver us from all our enemies and bring us salvation and peace with God. This is who He is. He is that root of David. He is that promised Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the king. He's the one who consummates all of our deliverance and our salvation. And so he's using this language again. This is what was spoken of in the past. In fact, he goes back even farther because he speaks of a scepter, the bright morning star here, the bright morning star. And there we're reminded, at least we should be, of Numbers 24:17. Where Balaam the prophet looks upon the children of Israel there gathered in the plains of Moab. And he says, I see a scepter, I see a star coming, a star rising, a scepter coming. One who will bear authority, one who will carry the strength to carry out all of the rule and reign of God over his people. And it is that one who will come out of the tribe of Judah, and he shall exercise and have dominion. It is this one who says these things. It's what Christ is saying. Listen, I'm telling you to believe these promises, and I'm the one to whom all the promises are directed and in whom all the promises are fulfilled. I am the yea and amen. I am the yes of God. I am the one you're wondering if these things will come to pass, even the fact that I speak of my own coming again. And again, I will tell you that all of these things which God has spoken are fulfilled in me. And so the picture, the framework of our understanding, all of it is really what we would call is the authority and supremacy of Christ himself. We already saw in verse 12 that I'm coming soon, and he mentioned the blessing of those themselves who identify with him. History's in his hands. We are in his hands. Every single soul is going to meet with the coming Christ. You will not be able to avoid Christ because Christ himself will come. And Christ will, in that coming, as he exercises recompense and repayment and relief and reward to his people, he will do that authoritatively. Everyone is going to meet with him. The question always is, isn't it, how do you stand with him? Do you have relationship with him? Are you trusting him? Are you looking to him, this one into whom all things God has been pleased to commit his plans and purposes and all of his promises? This is who he is. Can you trust him? I am. I am the one. I am the one who is the very one who fulfills all of the promises of God and to whom they're all directed. And it is the one through whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. Now notice what a wonderful word we have in verse 17. I call it a glorious appeal, a wonderful invitation. A wonderful invitation coming at the end of this book. And as you know, it has had all kinds of pictures of, yes, of celebration and of worship and all of that, but it's also a picture of plagues and judgments upon those themselves who are strangers to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit, the bride, the church, and I think in this particular case, it's the church triumphant. I think it is those themselves who have gone on before, those saints made righteous and perfect, that have already come to the heavenly Zion. They themselves say, come, come, twice it said. In fact, we'll notice it also we're told, and it says, let the one who hears. That is not only the church triumphant, not only the Spirit of God, but the one who hears, that those who themselves who have heard this book, those who are hearing this book, you, that's us, the churches in Asia, those West Coast churches in Asia, and now us and every church that has heard. Listen, those who hear, let the one who hears say, come. And so you have this invitation, you have this calling. You have this appeal, and then following this appeal, what do you have? You have this wonderful invitation. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let this one who is thirsty come and who desires to take the water of life without peace. If he is thirsty, let him come. If he desires to take this water that God himself gives to dry and empty souls without the life of God in them, then let them fulfill those desires with the water of life. The question is always this. And if, you know, you're looking at your Bibles and thinking about them, well, who is the Spirit? Who is the church? Who is the are these who hear? When they say, come, to whom are they speaking? Are they speaking to Christ? Or are they speaking to those who are thirsty, those who are weak, those who are blind, those who are lame, those who are helpless? Well, many say, in fact, I'm just going to say this, I agree with both ideas. Because in a certain sense, they're both supported. There's good arguments for both. And many, many say this. Many good ones say this. Basically, those first two invitations that come from the bride, that come from the Spirit, that comes from the one who hears, is basically what should be our response when we hear Christ say, I'm coming again. Come! The Spirit of God Himself affirming, as it were, the church itself affirming, looking for that day, that glorious day of redemption and the fullness of it with the coming of Christ. And those who hear themselves on earth as we ourselves are going through all the vicissitudes and all the varieties and of our own life experience, come, please, come. But others say, no, that is directed, it's directed not to Christ, it's directed to those who are those thirsty, who are those poor. In other words, the Spirit of God Himself is saying, even through the prophets, through the Word of God, and the church itself is crying out, come to Christ. If you're thirsty, come. Now, do you realize again that either view that you take does not take away from the invitation, does not take away from the calling, whether it is that Christ come and you come, or all of you, all of the Spirit and the bride calling, again, it's contextual, trying to figure out what is the focus here, what's the main emphasis. Well, the main emphasis ought to be the same in both instances. Because when Jesus says in the third time here, we'll see, behold, I am coming soon, what do we have? We have John saying, come, come. And so there's a consistency there, but also we have this idea of this outreach of God and His mercy as the day approaches, as the day of Christ approaches, and men continue to walk in the way they will, ignorant of Him, ignorant of His grace, ignorant of the genuineness and the earnestness of God and the willingness of God for those who are thirsty and humble and broken and realize the vanity and emptiness of this world, to recognize the sinfulness of their souls, to recognize the darkness of their eternity apart from the knowledge of God. They themselves, what can I do? And here it comes, the coming Christ through the Spirit, through the bride, through His people, say, come you who are thirsty. Come and take of the water of life. It's an open invitation is what it is. No matter how you come to a conclusion, those first two invitations or those appeals of coming, it all gets down to this, that God Himself is willing and that all should come, that they should hear, and He sets out His words here. And that's the blessing, that it ends encouraging exhortation to any and all that there is life to be gained, true life, everlasting life, an entrance into the celestial and eternal city of God, into the favor of God, into the trees of life, and into the fellowship of God forever and ever. The book is to be opened because it is present. This is the time. This is the day, as Paul said, of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. It is soon coming when the day and the door will be shut, and He will shut the door, the Master will shut the door, and you don't want to be one of those who come knocking too late. And this is really the encouragement here. Come while you may. Come while there's still time, and now is the favorable time. The call is extended as this book is about to close. And Christ Himself and God Himself, the very reality that it appears here, gives us the consciousness of the genuineness and of the earnestness of God that we ourselves would embrace it. And I think the coming as well that is invited to those thirsty souls is maybe to those saints themselves who are trembling under the difficulties and challenges of life. They themselves halting with regard to the mercies of God. Come. It's a large and broad to thirsty souls. Thirsty for life or thirsty for more thirst, as it were. Saying, don't hesitate. Don't halt in a hopeless fatalism. Don't stand back in a resigned despair. Don't just say, I'm just stuck in a spiritual rut and there is no way out for me. Yes, you cannot extricate yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything but cry out to the living God, O Son of David, have mercy on me and come and take the water that Christ is. Believe upon him and trust him. This one who is coming in power and authority is the one who says, come. What a wonderful way for the book of the holy, righteous, just, and mighty God to embrace and open it for us. The door is open. The door is open still. Come. You must. Come, for he is willing to save seeking, thirsty sinners. And that's the blessing. None need stand away. God is so merciful, even in the midst of all that is taking place and all that he has declared. And he shows us these things. Why? That we might be humbled. He shows us these things that we might realize the realities that we forget and that we wipe away, that we keep, as it were, our own end and eternity and history's own end just away from our minds. But God does not want us to keep it from our minds. He wants us to keep the reality that history itself is coming to an end at the feet of Christ. The one who is sovereign, the one who is king, the one who has all authority to reward and recompense. Come, for he is willing. But it ends with a warning. Verse 18 and 19. Notice here. Jesus, or it may be John, some think, but I think Christ is still speaking here, probably speaking since verse 12, even though he has spoken and interjected here. But here is a warning to everyone who hears. That's you. I hope you hear. Because this is a warning and Christ is giving it to us. Again, don't mess with this book. Don't mess with its message. Don't mess with the truth of it. Do not mess and try to round off its rough edges or in some way kind of diminish its glorious promises. Do not come to the conclusion, let anybody teach you to the conclusion, and again, that these things are not coming to pass as God himself has declared they're coming to pass. Wake up, be alert. And he says, but here, let there be no tampering with the word of God. Don't distort it. Don't pervert it or make revisions of it. And this is a warning that's found in, a similar warning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Where God admonishes Israel, you shall not add anything to what I command you. And you shall not take away, nor shall you add to any of the promises of God. They're more abundant. I don't know how we can add to the promises of God. Because they're so great, there's no way we can add to it. But we can take away from them. We can doubt again even that this promise would be offered to any. That God himself, full of mercy, full of grace, full of riches and all those things, and Christ himself, rich as it were, to be able to communicate those things to us, would he offer them to us? Would we ourselves be able, and who we are, the past we've had, the weakness that we even still bear, that he himself will give us blessings and rewards beyond all our own thinking could ever imagine? Will he be pleased to give us things we don't deserve because Christ deserved them and he'll give them to us for Christ's sake and for his glory? Will these things be true? Don't ever round up, don't ever diminish the promises. But again, can we not again keep them in full bore? Beauty, and that's really, don't mess around with this. And this is what happens, is that men want to say, where's the promise? And don't worry about the threats. And that's what we like to do, just diminish the threats. He won't do that. God's too kind. God's too good to do justice. I'm putting it that way. Is God too good to do justice? Is God too good to do righteousness? No. He carries it all out. He will never do an unrighteous thing. He will never do a thing that's not good. Everything that he does is absolutely good, absolutely righteous, absolutely just. He can't be other than what he is. And neither can his son. And that's the mercy, is that the son comes and here is the door, here is the gate, here is the bread, here is the shepherd, here is the truth, here is the way, here is the life, and he himself is coming. And as he's coming, indeed, with all of that authority to bring history to its conclusion and dividing the destinies of souls forever, he comes with that invitation, but he says, don't mess with this truth. Now, let me say this, because some might be thinking, well, Pastor, I don't know what you've been doing with it. I'm not saying that I'm perfect in my expositions, but it's not talking about having differing views with regard to how this is to be understood. Well, that person says that, Pastor, I'm not trying to take away anything from the Word of God. I'm just trying to understand as much as I can myself. But here it is, we don't play with it. We try to understand it. And so though men may come to differing conclusions with regard to some of these visions and the orders of them and all of those things, that's not what Christ is concerned about here. It's people who will deny those things because they have no interest in seeing those things being understood the best that we can. And that's really what he's concerned about here. Notice the punishment. The punishment fits the crime. If you add to them, if you add anything to what I've said, God's going to add to you the plagues described in this book. And that's not very good. That's bad. You don't want the plagues of God. And again, he says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part in the city. You don't want... I mean, I think the worst words, not the worst words, the most sober words are about Judas, where it says in the book of Acts, he went to his own place. He went to his own place, denying Christ, betraying Christ. Beyond repentance, he went to his own place. And there's only one place that is their own place, and that's the lake of fire. You either go to that place or you go to the place that God himself has appointed. You go to this place, this heavenly city. And this is the reality here. Do not detract or add to this word. The word has been fulfilled. The word, the canon has been sealed. The revelation of God has been made and it's all done. Now we must believe it, trust it, and respond and embrace it. Finally, notice verse 20, the third reminder for the last time. I who have been testifying to you, I who am the I am of God, I who am faithful, I tell you again. For the third time, you say, man, why do you keep rubbing it in? And he rubs it in. Isn't it amazing? He rubs it in three times in just the span of a few verses. Again, that how earnest he is that we ourselves be reminded of this reality. And in fact, what he does for the third time is he adds just one little word to it that he's not added before. And it's like it's not necessary, we would think, but he thinks it's necessary for us. He says, surely. For the third time, you know, three times is a charm. Yeah, surely now, he says, I am coming again. It's emphatic. And he wants this branded on our brains, as I said. He wants this to ring in our ears and our hearts until he comes as he has promised. And the response is to be for us, amen, exactly like John's request. Come, Lord Jesus. As we saw at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. This is what it does. This book reminds us, come, Lord Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of this book, is to stir our hearts to the coming of the one who came the first time to buy and purchase our souls, to conquer the devil, to open the way and gates of heaven. And now he's coming again to close history all off, that those who have come to him, they themselves may enter in to the city in which they themselves will dwell in his presence forever. Come, come, surely I'm coming, and please call upon me and come. And so the book ends. The book ends with just a wonderful word, verse 21. The grace, isn't that a wonderful word to end? The grace of who? The grace of the coming one. The grace of the Alpha and the Omega. The grace of the Son of God. The grace of the seed of David, the grace of the one who was the bright morning star, the grace of him who is almighty to judge and to whom all judgment is committed, the one who upholds all the universe, says, the grace of this Lord Jesus be with all. And that's what we need. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need all of the goodness of Christ, because whether we're weak or whether we think we're strong or whether we're self-deceived like the people at Laodicea, that we are rich and we have need of nothing, the reality is that we need all his grace. We cannot live apart from his grace. We cannot have hope apart from his grace. We cannot have life apart from his grace. We cannot come to him as he would invite us apart from his grace. Oh, be gracious to us, O living God. Give us grace. We need grace. We need it every single day. There is nothing. Everything, I say this a lot, everything is above our heads, saints. Decisions we make, words we speak, all that is taking place and how we are to respond. Yes, God has given us the revelation in his truth, but all of that revelation is beyond us apart from grace. We need grace to live the way God would call us to live. We need grace to respond to the truth of this word. We need grace that the very things that we hear doesn't go out of our mind the minute we go out of the building, and that the very calling of Christ and the reality of his presence and that eternity itself is about to break forth in the appearance of Jesus Christ, that reality is out of our minds because 2,000 years have already passed and we've bought the lie of the scoffers. No, we need grace that we would continue to stand firm, that we would be able to stand firm. Can you imagine it? Every time I always have on my computer the voice of the martyrs. As we sit comfortably in all those things every single day, you read of those saints themselves and so many other places who are daily dying. There is no peace in one sense. You may wonder, I suppose, the wife herself with child who sees the child taken away or the husband beheaded, or in all of these particular situations, they're wondering, what is going on? Is God on the throne? Is Christ coming? And all of those realities. And what does it take to stand fast? Well, it's that which they themselves are finding. As I read, they find the grace of God in the trial. They find the grace of God in the violence, not because men are so good, but because God is so great to uphold them and support them. And that's what we need. We need grace. We need grace to live the common life. We need grace to fulfill our family responsibilities. Grace to fulfill our responsibilities to the congregation of God. Grace that we might live as faithful citizens. Grace that we might speak well, that we might think well, that we might study well, that we might believe well, that we ourselves might hope as we ought to hope. We need grace in every situation, whether it is the non-spectacular events of life or the things in which we find people themselves engaged in missionary or great sacrifice personally. But we're called to that, all of us, in the small things and the big things. We need the grace. We need the presence and power of Christ. We need the faithfulness of Christ, of his grace, to sustain us and to carry us through and to help us persevere to the end. And so I conclude with the verse, 1 Peter. Therefore, brethren, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on his grace. That's what we need. But we need grace to get those eyes fixed. Plead for his grace and mercy that we may stand fast and give him glory, which he deserves. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your, in a sense, your transparency to us about your will, your plan, your pleasure, your compassion, and Lord, your earnestness about all that you are doing, that this book does not close, as it were, indifferent. Lord, that we ourselves might just be little people that know what we might say, Bible codes or Bible dates or those things, but the Lord, that we might worship you, that we might worship your Son, that we might plead and long for his coming, and that, Lord God, we would be grateful that he himself is our mediator, grateful that he is our Savior, that he is our deliverer, that he is the one who is the consummator of history, that he is the one who brings all to completion, and that all will be brought to him, and all of history will find its summation at his feet. Oh, Lord, may we come to his feet this day. Lord, not bowing to angels, not bowing to the world. Lord, not impressed by men or their stature or their power. But Lord, that we would be impressed with you in all things, impressed with your grace. Impressed that you would take us needy ones, us thirsty ones. Lord, us tired and sometimes and ignorant ones, that Lord God, you would continue to bear with us and guide us and help us and strengthen us on the way. We need your grace, O coming Lord Christ. And Lord, we look and we long, even with John, Lord, with the Spirit, with the church above. Come, Lord Jesus. And we thank you. We thank you that you have promised, and we thank you that you will perform. In Jesus' name, amen.